Well, let's turn to Mark's Gospel again this Lord's Day evening. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Those who were here last week will remember we started in Gethsemane, where we saw the obedience of the Lord, even through his agony, with the view of the cross before him, and we then finished by seeing how he was taken away by the soldiers. And now he's brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, taken by the Roman soldiers and brought into the hands of Caiaphas. We see in Mark chapter 14 now, reading on, we'll read from verse 51. Verse 51. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses, against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cart crew. And the maid saw him again, and began to say to him that stood by, to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and swear, saying, I know not this man of whom he speaks. And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. And we trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Into Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 14. As we see what the word of the Lord has to say to us this evening or this afternoon. Mark's Gospel chapter 14. Let's seek the Lord again and ask for his help. And he'll come and meet with us. And we will be blessed through the word of the Lord as it's preached. preach. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the open word of God. We thank you, Lord, that it is a living word. It speaks. It is a perfect word because it comes from a perfect God. And we thank you, Lord, that we have the word of God in our hands this evening. We have it before our eyes. We have it to listen to with our ears. And we pray, Lord, you will help us to hear the word of the Lord. We thank you. We come before an awesome God, one who is to be feared, one who is great and almighty, the Lord Jehovah. And Lord, we pray that we will hear his voice this evening. We pray that you will comfort our hearts and touch us, Lord, with thy Spirit. We pray that you will apply the word of the Lord to our hearts with the Holy Spirit. We pray that we will be spoken to, blessed, and may thy Son Jesus be glorified through the preaching of your word. We thank you, Lord, that it reveals to us Jesus, the one who has gone before us, the one who has passed into the heavens. It is a record, a true record of all that he has done. We thank you, Lord, that he has done all that was needed to be accomplished. And we pray, Father, that as we see the fulfillment of Scripture this evening, that you will bless us as we listen to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We saw last week in the Garden of Gethsemane how Christ showed his obedience, even through his agony, which he had in that garden. He was basically in the shadow of the cross as he endured that agony, as he prayed before the Father. And in contrast, we saw the disciples and their failure to pray. Their failure to pray in that garden, even as Christ had told them to watch and pray. And we saw the end of Christ's ministry, really, with his disciples. And after he was hunted down and found in the quiet place of the Garden of Gethsemane, he was taken by the Roman law. He was taken away by what we read in John chapter 18 and the verse 3, where lanterns, torches, and weapons all came against him. And in verse 53 now, of chapter 14, we see that they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, and the elders, and the scribes. And there they would lead Christ. Here they were leading Christ, rather, to the city of Jerusalem. They were leading him as a lamb to the slaughter, hurrying him through the sheep gate. You see, the sheep gate would have been the closest gate from the Mount of Olives, and from that direction of where the Garden of Gethsemane even was. And we know that in the old ceremonial law, the sheep were taken through the sheep gate for the sacrifice straight to the high priest, first of all. And so it's fitting then that Christ be led as a lamb to the slaughter through the sheep gate into the city of Jerusalem and brought before the high priest, just as the high priest would receive the sacrifice first and offer it up, so Christ would be delivered into the hands of Caiaphas, the high priest. But was he delivered into Caiaphas' hands first? If you look at John 18, and the verse 12, John 18 verse 12, it says, "Then the band of the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year." So we see there that Annas was also a high priest that same year, and Christ is taken to him first. We don't read that in Mark's account, but we do read it in John's account. So he was taken to the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. But Annas was also a high priest as well, and they seemed to be close together in their work. Perhaps Christ was taken to Annas, the high priest, out of respect, because he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and with the same respect, Caiaphas would have been able to get instruction from his, or advice from
from his father-in-law, who had a little bit more experience in how to deal with this situation of Jesus being brought forward and how to handle it. But he comes before Caiaphas in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, the high priest, and before the rest of the council of the Sanhedrin. And he comes before them at all hours of the night. It's the middle of the night. It was night time whenever they were praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's got later into the night. And we see here that the scribes are here. The scribes were principal teachers of the Old Testament law. And the elders are there. The elders were principal rulers in the synagogues. And the chief priests are gathered together as well. Can you see how keen they all are in the middle of the night? They're not going to bed. Christ is before being tried. You see the eagerness that they have. They've longed for this day where they would capture Christ and have him tried before the Sanhedrin. And this is it. This is it. They're in perfect sleep. They've got their hands on the Messiah. And now, after coming from the scene of Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, we want to move into the scene of the palace of the high priest. The palace of the high priest. And we can see, first of all, in this scene, where the Lord Jesus is in the palace of the high priest, that false witnesses will bear false witness. False witnesses will bear false witnesses. If you look at verse 55, the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death. And finally, for many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. You know, throughout the world there's many deceivers, there's many liars, put that bluntly. People who will say anything but the truth. I remember a fella when I went to tech about 4 years ago when I was training for the bricklaying. There was a fella that came to tech every Tuesday with me. And I didn't like the place anyway. I couldn't wait to get out of it and just get to the building site the other 4 days of the week. But almost every week, whenever I met him in the tech, he told me the biggest bunch of lies about what he did, about where he went, what he was able to see, what he was able to do, what he was able to get up to. Everything was exaggerated. Everything was boasted about in order to fulfill what he wanted me to think. He manipulated people's minds to make them believe stuff about him that wasn't even true. And there is deceit found in the hearts of all mankind. Falsehood is a weapon of the devil. We know that very, very clearly. John chapter 8 and the verse 44 tells us very clearly that the devil is the father of deceivers. John chapter 8 and verse 44. The Lord says there, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it." So from the beginning of time, the devil has deceived others into sinning against God, disobeying God, falling below the standard of God. He has led them into temptation. He led them into wickedness, tempted mankind to sin. And because of his deception and his lies, he won the desires of our human representative, Adam, the first Adam. And through Adam failing as our representative, we see the result. That wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, Romans 5, verse 12 tells us. And so, having sinned, having fell from the standard which God requires of us, there will always be liars in the world. There will always be people who will deny the truth. There will especially be people who will deny the truth of God's word. And there will, for the rest of time, be those who will reject Jesus Christ. They'll deny his person. They will deny his deity. They'll deny him being the begotten Son of God, having pre-existed with God the Father, being equal with him in power and in glory. There will be those who will deny him being the Messiah, being the anointed one, being the Christ. And they will, if they believe he existed at all on earth, they will state him just as a mere man who taught well, who did good, and that's it. Or to the real extreme, they'll deny absolutely everything about his deity, about his humanity, his purpose, his death on the cross, and they will conclude that the Lord Jesus was just a myth. Why? Jeremiah 17 verse 9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and so false witnesses will bear false witness. We read in verse 56, at the end of verse 56, but their witness agreed not together. Their evidences were basically not sufficient. Not sufficient. Those words are literally meaning that their evidence were not equal. They weren't equal with one another. So their evidence was not sufficient. They were not equal together. There was not enough evidence to charge Christ at this stage, to put him to death on the cross, because in regards to their law, they had to have, of course, a substantial, an agreed amount of evidence. So these witnesses, they go further, they don't stop there, having tried in other ways that we just don't know the detail of, they try this method. Verse 57 says, there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. As these witnesses stated these words, we can ask, were they lying? Were they bearing false witness at this stage? Did Jesus really say this? Well, if you look at John chapter 2, John's Gospel is the only one that records these words at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. John chapter 2, read from verse 18. John chapter 2 records where Christ, you remember where he went into the temple, he ransacked the tables and the money changers, and in verse 18 we read, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what signs showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews wanted to see a sign from the Lord to show that he had authority to throw over the tables and to throw out the money changers. And the Lord replies to the Jews and he says, destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it again. So, more or less, Christ did speak these words. But is this accusation that's being used before Caiaphas, is it not taken out of context? That's the issue here. I think that's the way we can handle this. It's being taken out of context. The question is, what was the Lord speaking about? Was he speaking about the actual temple in Jerusalem? These Jews seem to think so. They said in John chapter 2 verse 20, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? You see, they haven't got it. They haven't registered with them in their minds. The real meaning of the Lord's words is found in verse 21 of John chapter 2. But he spake of the temple of his body. So the Lord was referring to the temple of his body, and he is saying for them to destroy this body, my body, and in 3 days later I will raise it up again. And that would show his authority that he had to do the things that he did on earth. It is through his death and through his resurrection that proof would be given of his authority on earth. But these false witnesses, like the rest of the Jews, they don't understand that this is what Christ was referring to, and instead claim he was threatening to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. And we know that that would happen because the new and living way would be made open through the Lord Jesus. But the basic point here is that they know nothing of what Christ really was. They knew nothing of his true person of his deity and of his humanity. They knew nothing of what he was to do to fulfill his purpose in coming to earth originally, and they knew nothing of how Christ's atoning work on the cross at Calvary would pave the way for the furtherance of the gospel. That's what they didn't get. They didn't understand that the whole ceremonial law would be abolished, and he would be made the new and living way through the flesh of his own body. They didn't understand that a better covenant would be established. So they couldn't get to grips with the fact that Christ would make the everlasting atonement on the cross, and no longer would there need to be priests who stand daily ministering and offering sacrifices which can never take away sin. And this is exactly what these false witnesses and the majority of the Jews just didn't understand. This was another feeble attempt to try and make Christ guilty. But it didn't work. Look at verse 59. But neither so did their witness agree together. Once again, their evidence was not sufficient. It wasn't sufficient. They're trying to accuse him of blasphemy, you see. That's the whole idea of what they're trying to get at. False witnesses will rise up today. They'll try their best to make Christ guilty. They'll even twist scripture without having a full understanding of it to try and tear Christ apart. But all the words, you have to remember this, it's an awesome thing, all their words against Christ one day will be swept under the carpet. They'll all be cast out into an eternal damnation in hell. And there's a day coming when there will be no more false witnesses to bear false witness. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 9 says, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. Notice that Christ then, he didn't respond to the lies of the enemy. If you look at verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst of Caiaphas and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. He answered nothing. Isn't that amazing? So you remember the prophecy that was prophesied in Isaiah 53 in the verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And here we can see this prophecy being fulfilled. He held his peace. He held his peace. The Lord doesn't answer the liars. So, we thought about false witnesses, bearing false witness. What about the response to Christ's statement? We know that Christ did hold his peace, but the Lord did respond to a question. We'll see why in a moment. It will reveal itself, I'm sure. Verse 61, the high priest says, again the high priest asked him, and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? This is the opportunity now for the truth to be heard in the court. They've had a bunch of liars coming through the witness boxes, and nothing has been proved. And now is the opportunity to show forth the truth from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though what he was going to say was true, it's quite a thing to think about. Even though what he was going to say was true, the council of the Sanhedrin would use the Lord's words to twist them and try and accuse him of blasphemy, because after all, they only saw him as a mere man. It's very important to establish that, to get the context there of the Jews. They only saw Christ as a mere man, many of these Jews, and not the true begotten Son of God. So Christ answers, he comes to answer the question of Caiaphas in verse 62, and he says, I am. What's he saying? He says, I am the Christ. I am the Son of the Blessed. He says, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in
the clouds of heaven.
He proclaims before the council that he is the Son of God. He confesses the truth, which his church for whom he died is also to confess, by the way. And we are to be a witness of Christ and his death and resurrection. But he also states the fact that on the day of judgment, he will be the judge, seated at the right hand of God. He will not be the one on trial, but sinners for rejecting Christ. And here, remember, we're thinking about the response to Christ's statement. So Christ has said, I am, he is the Christ, he says, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So we're thinking about the response of these people. Think of the response of Caiaphas to what Jesus has just stated. Look at verse 63. Then the high priest, that's Caiaphas again, he rent his clothes and said, what need we any further witnesses? And he says in verse 64, ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Isn't it interesting that Caiaphas reacted in this way? Because after all, this is what Caiaphas wanted the Lord to say. He knew he was going to say this. But it was the custom. You have to understand the custom of the Jews. The custom of the Jews was to tear apart their garments, to tear apart their clothes, if they heard blasphemy and words contrary to the majesty of God. And remember, put yourself in the context here. They're seeing him as a mere man. They're seeing him as a mere man. And they're looking upon him and they're seeing if he says anything contrary to scriptures as a mere man, he's committing blasphemy. So they don't see him as the true Christ. And so whenever Caiaphas displays his outrage by renting his clothes, the signal is given to all of the whole Jewish council that Christ has spoken blasphemy, which of course he didn't. But Caiaphas, we can see how he was a hypocrite, really. He displays his anger in order to stir up the council. Perhaps he feared the direct statement of the Lord. And because of his fear, he tried to cover it over, and he tried to counteract Christ's statement by rending his clothes, showing towards everybody else that he had committed blasphemy, and knowing that an uproar would rise up against Christ. He goes to persuade everyone then in verse 64. He says, you have heard the blasphemy, what think you? He tries to persuade them. He tries to take it further. He tries to lead them to drown out what Christ has said. He gets the crowd behind him. He gets the support. He gets the negative response to drown out Christ's statement. And you know, today, the world is full of people who will draw crowds to argue against Christ. They don't want to believe he has obeyed the law perfectly. They don't want to believe he even existed. But they don't want to believe that he has obeyed the law perfectly. Because they don't want to believe that there is a standard which God does require of man. They don't want to believe that. And as long as they do good, as long as they are good living, that's all that matters to them. But it is vital, you who are not saved, that you analyse your life before the law of God, before the Ten Commandments, and pray that the Holy Spirit will convict you as you see your life, how it does not match up and does not meet the requirements of the law of God. And pray for the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart and realise that you cannot keep the law of God. You need to realise there is a law of God. Start with it. But as you analyse your life against the Ten Commandments, parallel to the Ten Commandments, you will see how you have fallen short. If you're honest with yourself, you will see how you have fallen short of the glory of God. You have fell below the standard of God. We all have, because of sin entering into Adam and Eve and every man and woman after. And we've got to this, and we are at the stage today where we are lost, separated from God. These Jews, they couldn't realize that they broke the law of God. They thought they were perfect. They thought they were holy. They thought they were the best example that was ever walking the face of the planet. But they weren't willing to trust in the perfect Son of God who had obediently and entirely met all the requirements
of the law of God perfectly as the perfect man. What will your response be to Christ? What is your response to Christ? Do you believe he is the Christ? Do you believe he is the anointed one? Do you believe he is the one who has fulfilled all the law as the perfect God man in his person and work? Will you respond to Christ then by giving your life to him? The one who can liberate you from the guilt of disobeying and sinning against the law of God? Will you trust in the one who has given his life and shed his blood on that cross? And believe that that blood that has been shed, that atonement that has been made, as the perfect God-man, he has shed that blood, and that blood has the power to cover all of your sins. Do you believe that his sacrifice is sufficient to cover all of your sins and to deal or to make you righteous before God? Do you believe that that sacrifice of Christ is sufficient? This is what God will do if you trust in him. He will make you righteous. He will take away your sin. He will cleanse you. He will give you that new birth experience. The Holy Spirit will indwell within you, and you'll have a new will. You'll have new desires. You'll have the desire to want the will of God for your life. But if you're going to live your life, the rest of your life, and reject Christ, don't declare him as guilty when you're the one that's guilty. And when one day you will stand before the Lord who you denied, and he will be your judge. Don't deny the Lord. Don't try and say that he's guilty when you're the one who is guilty. We see the fulfillment of prophecy in the council's response. Look at verse 65. Quite interesting. Some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Those prophecies, or this fulfillment of the prophecy, this prophecy was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, where we read, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And you see in chapter 52 of Isaiah and the verse 14, we read, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Here is where they began in Mark chapter 14, verse 65. This is where they began to clear their throats and spit on Christ. This is where they begin to disfigure the appearance of Christ. With beatings, it says there, they buffeted him. They beat him. But here is where Christ, throughout all his suffering, he did not hide his face from shame and spitting. Do you see the humility of Christ? Do you see the cost which Christ was now beginning to pay? The sins of his people that were now being laid upon him. Believer, be encouraged. He did it for you. So we thought about the response. That's the type of response that was given to Christ's statement. What about Peter's denial of the Lord? We move on there in verse 54. We're going back to 54. From the very outset, you see, when Christ was brought into the palace of the high priest of Caiaphas, Peter was there. Look at verse 54. Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. It says he sat with the servants and warmed himself by the fire. And the fire was made by those servants, by those officers, as we read in the different accounts of the Gospels. It says where he was in the palace in verse 66, and Peter was beneath in the palace. He was beneath in the palace. But in other accounts we see, we get a picture of the layout that Peter somehow could see the Lord as he was being tried. And he came in and out of an opening of a door. He was outside and then he came in. Different accounts, you can study them yourselves and you can see that the process of how it all came together. But it seems to be an open trial. And all that were there
could see and hear all that was going on. We don't want to make, as we think of Peter's denial, we don't want to make light of what Peter did do in denying the Lord. But just for a moment, think of how Peter must have felt. Put yourself in Peter's shoes. Here he is following afar off. What must have been going through his head? Keep in mind that this is Peter that said to the Lord in Mark chapter 14 and the verse 29, "Although all shall be offended, yet will not I." This is Peter that before that stepped out of water, out of the boat, by faith. Who else can say they walked on water? This is Peter who took the ear off one of the soldiers who came to take Christ away from the Garden of Gethsemane. We can see his boldness. But now, where is his boldness for the Lord? He looks lost. He looks empty. How would we have coped after spending 3.5 years, if we were spending 3.5 years with the Messiah, being caught under his ministry, and in a flash, watch him be taken away and put on trial straight away, and being tried by these Jewish people, this council of the Sanhedrin, and being basically overwhelmed by this Roman mob? How would you feel if your teacher, your true Messiah, came? Christ was there teaching you for those years and he was taken away. But here he is wandering afar off. I'm sure he was afraid. I'm sure he was filled with fear. I'm sure he was afraid of the Roman soldiers. He knew the brutalness. He knew the brutal torture that they put people through whenever death was placed upon them. He would have known the way in which they put people to death. I'm sure he was afraid. I'm sure he was scared out of his wits. But God's people, it must remind us that we should never boast about how spiritual we are. We should never boast about what we can do for God and how much we know. Or we should never have a superhero attitude that we will never fall or fail. Because that was the way Peter was. And Peter denied the Lord. Look at verse 67. "And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, 'And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth.'" This is the first challenge. This is the first question that's brought to him. They come, these people come and they more or less tell him, you belong to Jesus, this one who's being tried. But look what Peter says in verse 68. He denies, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And if you see a parallel there in John chapter 18, it's quite interesting. John chapter 18 and verse 17 to 18, we read, "Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and the officers stood there, who have made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself." So you can see there, he's with a crowd. He's with other servants and officers. They're surrounding him. He's watching what he's saying. So Peter, he denies the Lord once. And we can point out that Peter, while he may have been afraid, he was still in the wrong company. We did mention that a moment ago. Peter stood with them. Another passage says he sat with them. And really, this was no place for a disciple to be. And really, he lured himself into the wrong company by his own doings. He followed afar off. He led himself into that company. And he sat or stood with those servants and those officers who were against Christ. He was surrounded himself with the enemy. And he got too close for comfort, basically, where he couldn't stand for the faith. He was surrounded. He shouldn't have been there. He was in the wrong company. But this same maid, it seems to appear that it was the same maid, we read in verse 69,
that she saw him again, and began to say to him
that stood to them that stood by,
"This is one of them." And this is the second time he denies the Lord, in verse 70. And he denied it again.
We see his response in verse 70. He denied it again. More detail is seen in Matthew 26, verse 72. He said the second time, "I do not know the man." That's what he said. "I do not know the man," speaking of Christ. He bluntly denies knowing Christ, his Savior. And then we come to the third time in verse 70. We read, "And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, 'Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto.'" They recognize his accent here in this passage, in this scene. They did see, I believe, they did see a difference in Peter, even through, maybe through his manners, and even through his speech. So, and as well, Christ was ministering up and around the land of Galilee, and Peter was from Galilee. So, the problem is, but he spoils his testimony. And that's bad. Look at verse 71. "He began to curse and to swear, saying, 'I know not this man of whom he speaks.'" You know, it's very easy when we're ganged up on as believers, maybe at work or wherever it might be, we can be very quick to deny our faith in Christ. And it can be a challenge to remain faithful. It can be. I work in a building site. It's a challenge to remain faithful. It is. You can be very quick to be quiet. Don't say anything. It's a challenge. But you know, if we are to be witnesses for Christ, we must pray for grace to share our testimonies with boldness. Peter's fear took a grip of him. He would have known, of course, as we mentioned, the brutal attacks of the Romans, and his fear just simply took a hold of him, took a grip of him. But we see again, just finishing, the fulfillment of the words of the Lord in verse 72. "The second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, 'Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And when he thought thereof, he wept." But the Lord prophesied that in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, the verse 30. "Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And that came true. Peter was very adamant. He said more vehemently in verse 31, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise." Likewise also said they all, and the rest of the disciples, we know, they fled off. But Peter remembered. And in Luke chapter 22, it's worth pointing out, Luke chapter 22, because it proves to us that Peter could see the Lord. Luke 22 verse 61, we read, "And the Lord turned." This was after Peter denied the Lord the third time. "The Lord turned." The Lord's on trial. He's being questioned. He's being challenged. But we read, "The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord." And we see that Peter went out weeping bitterly in one of the other accounts in the Gospels. You know, throughout this whole scene, as we see all that's going on, we see Christ, who was willing to go the whole way to the cross. Isn't that wonderful? He remained humble, obedient, even to death on the cross. What an example to follow after. As the whole world was turned against Christ, as he stood there in the middle of sinners surrounding him, it's a wonder that he stooped down from heaven to save anybody at all. But you know, we must remind ourselves of those words in Luke chapter 5. And Luke chapter 5, verse 32, tells us why the Lord came. Why did he come? He said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is why Christ endured his sufferings. He, as the God-man, saw his people in the future. He saw him giving his life on the cross, bearing the sins of his people. He saw a people who needed to be redeemed. And he was willing and obediently,
he was willing to go and lay down his life so that they may be redeemed and delivered from sin.
He was now, Christ was now the beginning of the end of his earthly ministry. This was the start of his trial. This is the prophecies of the scriptures all being fulfilled. This is Christ viewing the souls that are to be redeemed by the shedding of his blood on the cross. And as Christ looks to the cross, may we look to the cross. May we look back to the cross and see by faith our Saviour and see the one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the Lamb that has been slain. This is our hope. But praise God that Christ has risen and he has proved the authority that he has on earth. He has proved that he had authority to do the things which he did on earth. And his death and resurrection shows the power of God. It reveals to us the power that there is through Christ Jesus. And there is power to give forgiveness of sins. May we always live in that hope of what Christ has done. And may we praise his name. If you don't know Christ, get to Christ. He's the one who can save you. He has done all that is needed to be done. He has met the requirements of the law of God. And he has fulfilled the going to the cross, which is sufficient to cover all of our sins. Trust in him by faith and turn from your sins. Let's turn to another hymn as we close. Hymn number 465. Hymn number 465. And we'll sing the whole hymn together. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Let's stand together as we sing.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms.
Opportunities, Lord, to speak for our Saviour. We pray, Lord, that you will bless each one who goes to work. We pray even for Naomi and Wendy, as they go over to America, Lord, we pray that you'll grant them safety. We pray, Lord, you'll go with them over these next couple of weeks. And we pray, Father, that each of our families will know the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.